All right. Well, good morning, y'all. We're going to go ahead and get started with Sunday school. If you're out in the narthex lobby, y'all can come on in and we'll get going here. And hey, I want to encourage y'all too. First of all, apologize. I know last week was a lot of information. I was trying to cram all that in. And we really didn't have a whole lot of time at the end for Q&A and for discussion. So I hope this week we can do a little bit more of that and have some time for just questions and discussions after or towards the end of our time together. And with that in mind, I thought, you know, I would encourage you guys. This is a big space, and I know we're real spread out, but if you would like to, I'm not forcing you to, but you're welcome to move up, and we can kind of move in. I think that'll help us help to maybe feel a little more intimate, but would encourage you guys if you would like to do that. So we're going to continue where we left off. Last week we were looking at this topic of worship, how we worship, why we worship, and last week we were really just kind of getting a broad overview of what is worship. What does the Bible just say generally about worship and why we do what we do? And we talked about, first of all, just what is our definition of worship? You mentioned the word worship to people, and people often have a lot of different ideas of what we're even talking about. Somebody hears the word worship, and they just think singing. Like, oh yeah, I love worship. I love to go praise and worship. And the only thing they're thinking about is singing, right? Versus another person, worship, and they may think about, you know, just living out their entire life as a life of worship. Versus someone else may think very specifically about, you know, what we do on Sunday mornings. So it's important to think about, first, what is our definition? How do we even define worship in a way that we can, you know, all have an idea of what we're talking about? And so last week, if you weren't here, we talked about worship as ascribing of worth. We're ascribing worth to God. He is our creator, and we are his creatures. So we have that creator-creature distinctive. It's our obligation as his creatures to give him all the honor and majesty and worth. And so we ascribe worth to God. That's what worship is. And we do that in a lot of different ways. But that's generally how we define it. We looked at last week the story of Cain and Abel, right? Bringing their offerings to God. Why was Abel's offering accepted by God and Cain's wasn't? And we saw ultimately the author of Hebrews tells us it was because Abel made it by faith. It was the faith that Abel had that made his sacrifice acceptable to God. And so we likewise come and we bring our worship to God. The Bible talks about it as a sacrifice, an offering of praise. And the only reason that same sacrifice that we give, our worship, is acceptable to God is through the work of Christ, right? Our faith in Christ, he is the mediator, and our worship then is brought through Christ to God, and it is pleasing to God because of what Christ has done and is continuing to do for us. Our response to the gospel, we looked at Romans 12 last week, and we talked about how, you know, leading up to Romans 12, the whole first 11 chapters of that book, Paul gives us this great exposition of the gospel and these rich doctrines, and then we hit Romans 12, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is your spiritual worship, or sometimes it's translated your reasonable response, your reasonable service. And so we talked about the worship is an outflow of the heart that is grateful, right? A thankful heart, gratitude because of the gospel of Christ. We therefore then come and respond by presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, our bodies, our whole selves, right? Body and soul. We also looked at a couple of different things with regards to the object of worship, the context and the audiences. So I'm just going to try to review real briefly. And by the way, this I remember to bring the book this time, but a lot of what I'm talking about, first of all, some of it, some ideas come from R.C. Sproul's series on worship, so I would highly recommend that to you if you want to take a listen. But also, this book is called Rhythms of Grace by Mike Cosper, and so some of these ideas come from for this as well. But yeah, in Rhythms of Grace, Cosper talks about, first of all, there's one object of our worship, and that is God, right? We come and we are bringing our sacrifices of praise to him, right? And he is the one that we are worshiping. And so he is the object of our worship, the author of our worship, right? As the creator, and we are his creation. But we also talked about the two different contexts of worship, right? So scattered and gathered. Scattered worship is the Christian life, the life that we live out in the world as believers. And in a sense, whatever we are doing in our day-to-day lives is worship to him. Whether we are working in the home or in the office, you know, cooking a meal, or maybe we're out playing a sport, right? If you're here in the early service, John Crosby talked about Eric Little and Chariots of Fire, right? And he says that when I run, I feel his pleasure, right? Running is worship because he is doing what he has been created to do, and he is doing it unto the glory of God. And so whatever we do, there is a sense that it is worship, and that is that scattered worship, living our lives out in the world. But also we have gathered worship, right? We are called to come together on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, and we worship as a community of believers in unity of faith together. And so we talked a lot about, you know, what that looks like, and we heard from Paul as he tells us to encourage one another, to speak the truth in love to one another with psalms and singing. So we have these two contexts, scattered and gathered. Lastly, towards the end of last week, we looked at the different audiences of worship. And oftentimes we hear audience, and that word kind of sends off little triggers, like red alerts, like, oh, wait, what? God's our only audience, right? And yes, God is first and foremost our primary audience, right? That we worship, we sing to the Lord, right? We pray to the Lord. But there is also a sense that the church is an audience in worship, in the sense that Paul talks about we sing and encourage one another. So when we think about worship, there is a vertical dynamic to our worship, right? We are lifting our praises to God, but also there is a horizontal, communal aspect to our worship, right? And so we sing to one another, and we are telling each other about who God is and what he has done, and we see that in the Psalms. The Psalms often, you know, speak to Israel and speak about Israel and tell about what God has done. So there's that sense that, you know, the church is an audience also in worship. And lastly, the third audience, we talked about the watching world as an audience. And we looked at 1 Corinthians last week, where Paul encourages and admonishes the church in Corinth to think about the outsider or the unbeliever who enters in. Just real briefly, touching on what we talked about last week, Paul says, you know, it's better to prophesy instead of speaking in tongues. Why? For the sake of the unbeliever who is in your midst, right? If you are speaking in tongues, then how is he to understand? How will they not say that you are all out of your minds, right? But if you prophesy and an unbeliever outsider enters, he's convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And so Paul tells the church in Corinth, you know, think about adjusting your worship for the sake of the unbeliever as well. There's an element that, you know, there's this intelligibility of what is being communicated in worship that, you know, someone who's coming in, who's not a believer, should be able to come in, and not that they're going to understand everything about what we do and why we do. That may take some time, but, you know, there's a consideration for the watching world. We are to worship, the psalm says, before the nations and declare and sing his praises before all the nations, the majesties of God. So there's that sense. Now, I know that sometimes we can get in trouble when we overemphasize or we confuse, for example, the object of our worship with maybe one of the audiences of worship, or if we overemphasize an audience, maybe we put too much emphasis on the watching world and the unbelievers, and then we can get into trouble. Of course, we have a whole seeker-sensitive movement where you have the idea is to remove any and all barriers to the unbeliever and want to welcome them in and make it as easy as possible for people to come in. And sometimes that can be from a good motive and a good heart and desire, but then what happens is you forget that the church is also an audience in worship, that we're no longer doing things that we are supposed to be doing in our worship. And ultimately, you know, we don't ever want to forget that God is first and foremost the primary audience of our worship. So, you know, there's that, you know, tendency we can go too far that way, or we can go too far the other way, right? If we are putting way too much emphasis on, you know, doing things in our worship that only the church and only believers understand, to where there's no way anybody coming in can understand what's going on, that's a problem too. And we can look in history, you know, certainly there's a certain track in history where, you know, you had worship where it was in a completely different language that most people didn't speak, in Latin, right? And the priest was performing the rites and everything, and the general person had no idea what was going on. And so you lose that communal aspect to the worship, and it really is just becomes about this vertical relationship between, you know, the priests doing things on behalf of the people to God, and there's kind of almost just a one-on-one there. And the words almost become this magic rite, right? And the people have no idea what's happening and often why it's happening. So, you know, all that to say that I think there's a balance, right? And you can overemphasize the audiences and go too far in one direction, but it's good to remember the different dynamics, that there's the vertical dynamic in our worship, but there is also a horizontal and communal aspect to our worship. So that's what we were talking about last week, so we were looking at why we worship. For this week, I'd like us to really think about now how we're to worship. When we think about how we're to worship, it's always good to remember that God tells us in His Word and the Scriptures how He is to be worshiped. So we want to look at the Scriptures for principles, for examples, for directives that God gives His people for how He is to be worshiped. The New Testament says some things about what we are to do, but not a whole lot about the specifics of how we're to worship and what we're to do. When we look at the Old Testament, there's incredible detail that God gives His people on how we are to worship. And of course, obviously we don't do everything that the Old Testament says to do, because Jesus did come and fulfill the entirety of the law. And so, you know, we don't have a sacrificial system anymore. We're not sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats. But there are things that I think we can think about and think about what are the principles that are being communicated in the Old Testament, and how does that translate to us today? As His church. So when we look at the Old Testament, we see that, you know, worship is really about engaging the whole person, right? We have the entirety of our being engaged in the experience of worship, our hearts, our souls, our minds, and we give particular attention to the preaching of the word and the reading of Scripture. Our minds are to be engaged in worship, and you know, it's something that's to be understood, right? And so, you know, the mind plays a crucial role in that. However, our bodies are also important, right? When we talk about the Christian faith, you know, we make a clear point that, you know, we're not just disembodied spirits or disembodied minds, right? It's You know, that there's the old kind of old heresies, right? That, you know, the body was evil and it was to be done away with, and right, it was all about the spirit. But Christianity says no, that we are bodily creatures, right? When we Jesus returns, right, and we have the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth, we will have new bodies, right? Christ was incarnate, all right? He became man. He has a resurrected body. And so bodies are important. And in the Old Testament, we have kind of this engaging of the whole body in worship. Sproul talks about in his series, it's real interesting that, you know, in worship in the Old Testament, all five of the senses are engaged in worship, right? So you have sight, sound, taste, touch, smell. All of these things are accounted for in the directives that God gives us when he tells us how he is to be worshiped. So we're going to start our time. We're going to be looking at, if you guys have your Bibles, you can open them to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses here. Exodus 25. I'm going to pull this up here real quick. All right, so this is after the Lord gives the law to his people. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments, and then there's further instruction of various laws. And then in chapter 25, we get some instruction from the Lord about the tabernacle. So beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take a contribution, take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, as exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. So what do we notice as we look at Exodus 25 here? God is telling Moses to give instruction to the people of how the tabernacle is to be built, how it's to be made, and what does he, what kinds of things does he include? What does he tell his people? I'll open up for just, y'all can shout it out, or anything that you noticed. Yeah, so excellent. Yeah, we get not just in this passage, but another passage in the Old Testament, just this incredible detail and description, the measurements and all of that. You know, these are parts of the Bible that sometimes we get to them and we're like, oh man, look at all of this, and we just kind of skip over it. But God puts that in there for a purpose, right? He gives so much attention to all these little details. So yeah, great. A cubit. Oh man, you're testing me here. I do not remember my, somebody help me out here. I believe it's like a few meters, or maybe I'm too much. 18 inches. There we go. I'm gonna take your word for it. I'm getting, somebody's showing me about your, from your elbow to the tips of your fingers, depending on how long your arm is, I guess. But yeah, so we get all these measurements. What else? What do we notice? Color, yeah. We look at the purple, right? The linens that are being used. It's not just this kind of boring, kind of ho hum, but it's these vibrant colors, right? Great. Some of the other materials, right? So we got the purple, the scarlet yarns, but gold, silver, bronze, right? What do we think about with those materials and the role that they play in our lives? They're worth something, right? They are value to us. Why are they valuable? Why do we value gold? rare, okay, the rarity of it, yeah? And I think, too, there's an aspect of when we look at these precious metals, they're pleasing to our eyes, right? That they are beautiful to us. So I think there's a sense God gives direction on, the building of his sanctuary, that the sanctuary is to be a place of beauty. He gives careful instruction on how it's to be constructed, but also how it's to be adorned, how it's to be decorated. And so it is a place that's to be beautiful. When you look in the Old Testament, it talks about the craftsmen that are building the tabernacle. This is actually, I think, the first time in the Old Testament that it talks about somebody being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the craftsmen who are to construct the furniture for the tabernacle. They're filled with the Holy Spirit to perform this work of beauty, to adorn the sanctuary of God. So we see this incredible attention given to the sanctuary, that it be a place of beauty. When we talk about the Christian faith, we talk about these virtues of the faith, that God cares about. God loves what is good, right? He loves the good. He loves the true, and he also loves the beautiful, right? These are these classical virtues of the Christian faith, the good, the true, and the beautiful. And of course, we think about, God is good, right? He is the source. He is the standard for everything good. And of course, God is truth. All truth flows from him. He's the essence of truth. But what about beauty? Do we think about beauty that much? Is there a standard for beauty? God is the standard for goodness and truth, but in our culture today, what do we think about beauty? There's that phrase, and you guys can probably finish my sentence, but if we say beauty is in the eye of the beholder, is that true? Is beauty merely what we make of it? Or is there an ultimate standard of beauty? So there's this idea that, and kind of pervasive in our culture is the aesthetic relativism. The science of aesthetics is, what is the standard? Is there a standard for beauty? And aesthetic relativism tells us that, no, it's just merely a matter of taste, right? It's beautiful because I find it to be beautiful. Not that there's anything inherently beautiful or intrinsically valuable about something, but it's merely just taste, merely personal preference. And that is such a pervasive idea in our culture, right? Beauty is what we make it. Instead, what does the Bible say about beauty? I think there's a very strong case to be made that, the Bible says, no, there is a standard for beauty. And just as God is the standard for what is good and God is the standard for what is true, he is also the standard for what is beautiful, right? So beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But if we think of God as the beholder of our worship, right, and of his creation, right, he is the one who determines what is beautiful. In heaven, we talk about the church. The church will be beautiful when Jesus returns and we are no longer with sin, that will be pure and spotless. The church is often described in relation to Christ as what? If we see the marriage supper of the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth, and the church is described as what? If you guys remember. His bride. Right, and I know we just had a wedding here yesterday, right? But the bride is adorned in fine garments, right? And that likewise, the church is to be adorned as a bride for Christ. The church is to be beautiful, presented to Christ, bright and pure. In Revelation, it says, and so in heaven, the church will be beautiful, as well as good and true. So worship is to be good, right? Our worship is to be holy and to be righteous. We are to worship in truth, right? We talked about last time Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, right? That, you're to worship in spirit and in truth. But worship is also to be beautiful. And so art has a role in our worship, right? So what is that role? Unfortunately, I think as Christians, we often don't give a lot of thought to art, and we kind of just pass it off to the realm of the secular world. But you know, that shouldn't be the case. Christians should care about art because God cares about art. He cares about beauty. And so therefore, you know, we need to be engaged in the arts. We need to be promoting the arts. We need to care about what is beautiful. All right, so how does that affect our worship? What role does that play in our worship? You know, we want our worship to come from the heart, right, primarily. We don't want to be preoccupied with just empty external forms of beauty. And then sometimes there's a sense where, you know, we can get so man-centered and focused on, oh, look at everything that we have done, that it's almost like the Tower of Babel, right? Where we construct these great things and you know, look at all that we've done in our glory, instead of honoring and praising God. So, you know, there is that sense, but at the same time, you know, our worship should reflect God's character and who he is. Our worship should communicate something about who God is and that, you know, he is beautiful, just as he is good and true. And that, you know, our beautiful worship, a worship that is excellent, is honoring to him. So whatever we do should be done tastefully, should express our desire to honor God. We're going to be looking at beauty in a couple different ways. First, visually, we talk about the visual arts, but also auditory elements in worship. And so we sing in worship. We have music in worship. So what do we think about that? How does that affect our worship? What role does that play? All right, so visual elements, you know, even something as simple as, not simple, but you know, our church building, a lot of thought went into our church building. What does it look like? How is it to be designed? What is the purpose of the design? When an architect creates something, what's the intention? You know, what is the thought behind that design? What does it communicate? What's the purpose? I got a couple pictures I'm going to throw up at you guys. All right, so some of you guys may have been here. This is the Duomo, the Basilica in Florence. Of course, you have the great dome constructed by the Renaissance architect artist Brunelleschi. And you know, when you behold a cathedral like this, and it could be another cathedral, you know, somewhere maybe in Europe. What is your takeaway from it? When you see it on the outside, or maybe you enter in. Beauty, okay. Yeah. Detail, incredible detail. A big deal. Yeah. So you enter into a cathedral like this, and there's a sense of awe, right? It's a big deal. There's a sense of wonder as you enter into a building like that. You know, that's not an accident. That is designed. That is the intent of the artist. So here's another picture up here. It's a nice looking building. It's very nice. But what's the difference maybe here? And this is a church, by the way. This is a church building. Okay. All right. So yeah. We have a difference in when it was constructed. There is, you know, the modern aspect to this building. Natural, okay. 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 The light, okay, yeah. Yeah, nothing really kind of pointing us upwards, kind of just flat. I mean, if you were to look at this and I hadn't told you it was a church, what might you think about this building? A conference center, maybe. Like, it's a nice building. It's a beautiful building. But is there anything that says something about the activity that's taking place in that building? Not really. Versus if we go to some of these grand cathedrals, you know, that says something about, you know, well, Now, you can get, of course, there's with the Reformation and the Catholic Church, so we can have some disagreements, right, and breakaways in our theology. But the intention, though, of the building is that, you know, it is to draw our attention to God, right? And so it should say something. It should give us a sense of wonder and awe and bring our focus to Him. And so there's that visual aspect to buildings that do that. You know, we get this sense of, we talk about the transcendence of God. You know, our worship, we want to be brought into a place that helps us to look at who He is and His holiness, right? His majesty, that He is transcendent. So there's, again, that vertical aspect to our worship, right? There is also a horizontal aspect, right? There's a transcendence, but also an immanence, right? That God did become man and did dwell among His people, and we continue to be united to Christ. And so, you know, there's an immanence of God in our worship, but, you know, this transcendence is also very important. And the visual arts have a role in helping us, right, to lift up our eyes to Him, to focus on Him. So the art is very important, and we think about every form. So form in the sense of, you know, buildings have a structure, right, have a form. And not just architecture, but other works of art as well have a structure and a form. So every form is an art form, and every art form communicates something to us. What does our art tell us? You know, as we're worshiping and we look at the space that we're in or the art that may be in that space, what does it communicate to us? And so that's why we you know, I think we placed a very high importance on, you know, when we had a new building project, right? We wanted a space that lifts us up to the Lord, right? That draws us to Him and our attention to Him. You know, a lot of great churches start out small and maybe meet in a school or maybe meet in a gymnasium. And so, there's nothing wrong with that. But that does communicate something about the space that you're in, right? If you're worshiping on, like, in a gym floor and you're, like, just, you're thinking about basketball or the nets and the goals, you know. And I think that's our sin nature, right? Like, we get in the way of that, right? So it's not the fault of the church, right? And we often start somewhere, and if we don't have space, that's what we do. But, you know, it does say something, and then the space communicates something to us. Our visual art forms in our churches, do they put attention, do they draw the focus to God, or do they draw the focus to the things of the world? I will say, even how we talk about things and how we communicate about things, it tells us about, you know, the activity that's taking place and what's happening, and what's, you know, what is being communicated. So if we think about the space in here, you know, what do we think about? We call this a pulpit, for example, versus a podium. What's the difference between a pulpit and a podium? What activity takes place at a pulpit? The preaching of the word, right? And the reading of scripture versus a podium. You know, maybe it's a lecture or something, but there's a gravity to the fact that it's a pulpit, that is God's word is being preached, right? You can even think about, and our church architecture is maybe a little different from you know, more ancient cathedrals, but even concepts of, like, the word chancel versus the word stage, right? What is the difference between those two things? You know, not necessarily that stage in and of itself is a bad word, and I think it's something that we can use, and it can be a good word, but a lot of this, I think, is our cultural baggage that we bring with us, and we hear the word stage, and what do we think about? entertainment, right? It's man-focused, right? Performances, concerts, right? But, you know, the focus we want to draw to God, right? And so even the vocabulary that we use sometimes, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, you know, how we talk about things and what we call things, it shapes our thinking a little bit, right? And it does communicate something to us. All right, so in the interest of time, I am probably gonna cut this short a little bit, and I think we'll save music for next week because we are almost out of time here. But we've been talking about visual beauty. Next week, I'm gonna call an audible, and we were gonna talk about sacraments, and hopefully we'll still talk about sacraments a little bit. But we'll talk about we didn't talk about beauty in architecture and visual beauty, beauty and music, why we sing, why we're called to sing, what does our singing look like, and so we'll be looking at that a little bit in the coming weeks. But I did want to leave a little bit of time for discussion, for thoughts, comments, questions. Yeah. And the Old Testament definitely, you know, that if you look for the word fragrance in the Old Testament, that it's not an uncommon thing. And so even the sense of smell definitely playing a role in Scripture as God prescribes it in the Old Testament. One, I think, of the, looking at the Reformation and the Protestant church breaking away from Rome, justifiably, the theological problems with what was going on, I think there might have been a little bit of an overreaction to some of the forms of worship, where we maybe threw out the baby with the bathwater a little bit. And some things like that, I think nowadays, it'd be really, really hard to say, oh, we need to have incense in our worship. And people look at you like, what? That's, what are you talking about? That's crazy. But you're right. Like in the Old Testament, this is a very, very prominent part of the worship. I think we'll talk about that a little bit because in the coming weeks, because our sense of smell is powerful. You talk about the connection with smell and memory. And smells taking us back to certain places and times, but yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, definitely, the attention that God gives to all of those aspects, we can see how much he places an importance and value on those things. Again, sorry, we kind of ran out of time. I did want to talk about music, and we will definitely do that next time, so if you're in town, come back next week, and we'll continue this discussion, and if you have any other thoughts, you're welcome to come up afterwards, and love to hear from y'all.